Our Old Testament reading this morning comes from the book of Isaiah, chapter 42, verses 1 through 9. This is one of the servant songs of Isaiah, and through it you will see both the Son of God, and or God the Son and God the Father. You'll see the centrality of God the Son, and you'll see the sovereignty of God the Father over and over through these nine verses. And so we'll begin Isaiah 42, beginning in verse 1, going through verse 9. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. For our New Testament reading this morning, we'll be in Galatians chapter 1. In Galatians 1, Paul is rebuking the Galatians somewhat for abandoning the gospel that he had delivered to them. And throughout chapter 1, he's really laboring the point that this is God's message, not his. So we'll read the entirety of Galatians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me, to the churches of Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when he who had set me apart before I was born, and who called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me, in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. But I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. And what I'm writing to you before God, I do not lie. Then I went to the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown in persons to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only were hearing it said, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And they glorified God because of me.
Open your Bibles to the Epistle to the Romans. Imagine that, we're not in Matthew. Last Lord's Day, I concluded, some would say for the second time, our study of Matthew with the Great Commission. I noted I thought it was important that we would spend, in light of the Great Commission, a number of weeks studying various aspects of the gospel, just to make sure that there was no doubt in our minds as exactly what the message was that we were commanded to take to the nations. Because making disciples of Jesus Christ required that those disciples really understand who it is they're following, what he said, what he did, what he accomplished, where he is, and what his will is. It is a necessity that we take the message, but I also pointed out it is a significant privilege that we are part of God's work in carrying that message to the world. So let us read together Romans 1. I'm certainly not going to be preaching through 17 verses of it, but I think it's important that we have these things in context. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we've received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who were called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God's my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, asking that somehow, by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. But I don't want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far I've been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you, as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I'm under obligation, both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, how good and how gracious you are to gather us around this passage this morning. What a comfort to know that the faith once delivered to the saints has been preserved for us and within us, that we may rightly represent thee in the work of building up thy kingdom. Lord, the means of grace are freely available to us, and yet they sometimes seem beyond our comprehension. That individuals, blood-bought, redeemed individuals, can have a work of such immensity. They can have singular value in that work because you have set your love upon them. That you have called them out of darkness into light, that you have transported them from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of thy dear Son. And yet, Lord, here we are. And we have before us this ancient letter, this letter filled with godly wisdom, this exposition of the gospel of God. Lord, as we turn to the text, help us, Lord, to see not just richness there, but power there. Let us be encouraged by the power of Jesus Christ, who has called us into a relationship with him and who seeks to use us for his glory and for the glory of the Father. And it is in their names that we ask these things. Amen. On the back of your bulletin is a couple of questions and answers from the Shorter Catechism. Now, the Shorter Catechism, of course, is officially a Westminster. We're talking about the Westminster Shorter Catechism. After they wrote their Confession of Faith, they were also tasked with writing a catechism. Being Presbyterians, they wrote two. They wrote a very long one, which was a very, very detailed catechism and kind of a complete systematic theology in a sense. And then they wrote a shorter catechism, which was really meant for families. And there's various versions of it, and there's some that are much easier to follow than others. This is probably a hybrid. I would point out, however, that the co-pastor, I think his name was Collins, the co-pastor Nehemiah Cox, was instrumental in writing our confession in the 1640s, which became the 1689, was tasked with writing a catechism. At least Dr. Renahan seemed to think it was pressed upon him. Hey, we really, really need this catechism. And he wrote one, and the excerpt here is very, very close to the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Clearly, they knew about one another's works. But this refers to two aspects of our Lord's ministry, his humiliation and his exaltation. And it asks those two questions. Wherein did his humiliation consist? I suppose I should read, because I've got the old copy on my sermon. I should read it off the one you're looking at. What do we mean by Christ's humiliation, and what do we mean by Christ's exaltation? Well, by Christ's humiliation, we mean that he was born, and that in a low condition, that he was made under the law, and that he underwent the miseries of this life, the wrath of God, and the cursed death of the cross, that he was buried and continued under the power of death for a time. And we know what that time was. And in a sense, that is what Matthew 1 through Matthew 27 was all about. His earthly incarnated life. It's also a bit of Acts 1, the fact that he, in a little bit, I'm sorry, it's just Matthew 1, verse 27, that we move then to his exaltation. What do we mean by his exaltation? Well, by his exaltation, we mean his rising again from the dead on the third day, his ascending up into heaven, his sitting at the right hand of God the Father. That's his session, which is ongoing now, and we had a series on it, on his session, and the fact that he is coming again to judge the world at the last day. That's the 28th chapter of Matthew. That's Acts 1. That's Revelation 20. And we need to understand his incarnation upon the earth was a humiliation, and it's not meant that he was too proud for it, because we're specifically told in Philippians he did this willingly. He humbled himself. He emptied himself of his independent ability to exercise aspects of his deity. And yet he did it in perfect obedience to the Father, and led by the Spirit, he fulfilled the task that was given him. We are now studying aspects again of his exaltation. Now, for a number of weeks, as we were coming to the end of Matthew, we stressed that the gospel itself consists of great truths, and those great truths are enumerated in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4, that Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that both aspects there were important. He died according to the Scriptures, he was buried, that he rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen thereafter by reliable and credible witnesses that had been chosen beforehand. In fact, as we spent a little time there emphasizing the resurrection and the third day and the witnesses, I'm not sure I mentioned it or not, but 1 Corinthians 15:14 reminds us that if Christ has not been raised, then all of our preaching's in vain, and everyone's faith is in vain. It's empty. It has no power whatsoever. But of course, he had been raised. And that's where the power is. That's where our assurance comes from, that he was raised on the third day. So now as we consider our text here, from the time he was raised, perhaps 32, 35 years have passed. It's about 55, maybe 58. You know, I just did Marine Corps math in my head, and I'm off by 10 years. So okay. Perhaps 22 to 25 years have passed, because I said, that can't be right. The numbers don't add up. Okay. It's about 55 or 58 A.D. We're not sure who, because we're not sure of the date there, we're not sure whether we're coming to the end of the aging and somewhat peculiar Emperor Claudius, or the young and energetic Emperor Nero, who hasn't gone crazy yet, but is already working on the process. But in any case, that's when the letter is written. Paul is most likely writing this letter from Corinth. And the reason I say that is because later in the letter, in Romans 16, verses 1 and 2, we find that a woman named Phoebe, who's a female servant of the church, and in fact, the word used is deaconess. I wouldn't want to make too much of that. But she's the one that delivers this letter, and she's part of a church at Cenchrea, and Cenchrea is the port south of Corinth. In fact, when Paul didn't want to be seen leaving Corinth to go back to Jerusalem, he departed, recalling from our study of Acts, from that port of Cenchrea. So he's probably in Corinth. He's writing to a church that likely was founded by Jews. And in Acts 2, on the day of Pentecost, those 15 language groups were there in Jerusalem. They were Jews there for the Feast of Pentecost, included, quote, visitors from Rome. Jews from Rome, and they heard the message. Of course, 3,000 people were saved. The church was born. They go back to Rome and probably started, like so many others did, local churches, or a local church there in Rome. As the main church was birthed in Jerusalem, other churches were being birthed around the known world. Well, once that church got started and got established and got about a decade old, something very interesting happened. Claudius needed an excuse for things not going well, so he threw all the Jews out of Rome. That's why Priscilla and Aquila happened to be in various places, because they used to be in Rome, but they couldn't be there anymore because they got thrown out with Claudius. They were instrumental in Paul's ministry in Ephesus. They were instrumental in helping Apollos, if you'll recall. All right. But because the Jews have all been thrown out, but of course there was a church there that had already acquired, had already reached out and brought some Gentiles into the church. When the Jews are thrown out of Rome, then the Gentiles have to run the church, kind of like what happens when missionaries are all thrown out of a country like Red China. You know, the missionaries there for 100 years, and you got 1 million souls. 1 million professing Christians. Missionaries all get thrown out 50, 60, 70 years ago, and apparently there's 50 million Christians there. Well, it isn't because the missionaries were there, because they're not. It's because the locals took up the work. So these Gentile believers in Rome have taken up the work, and there's a thriving Roman church. Of course, when the emperor dies, his edicts die. So when Claudius passes from the scene, the expulsion of the Jews goes away, and the Jews start coming back. And when the Jews start coming back, of course, they just naturally assume they're still going to be running the show. And being people, they're just people. We see these sort of things in our own lives. And so there's conflict in the church about, well, we never did it that way. Why are you doing it that way? Don't you understand the law says this? That sort of thing. And that's some of the issues Paul's going to deal with in the Roman church, is that they're arguing about some things that are important and some things that aren't really important. And Paul's going to try to help them with this epistle. I don't think we're studying this whole epistle, but I would point out that's why some of those issues do come up later in the epistle. Now, what Paul's doing, what I want to emphasize here, is he's writing to a church, a thriving church in Rome that is composed of believers, real first century believers. He wants to go to them, as he said in the passage we read, so he can share the gospel with them. Now, as a former fundamentalist has already been expressed in the previous hour here. That initially struck me as a little peculiar. I mean, decades ago now, because, hey, if they're already believers, what do they need the gospel for? Because we were kind of in the, you know, what the gospel is getting people saved. And that's really it. But we were wrong. There was so much more to the gospel than just getting people saved. And here's a pretty clear example of it. Paul's writing to a group of believers in Rome, and he wants to go there so that he can share the gospel with them. Why? Because a better understanding of the gospel, right out of his text, will strengthen them, it will encourage them, and it will bring about more and more of the obedience of faith. Right out of the text. We need the gospel after we're saved. There's so much more to the gospel than 3 points in a prayer. So, as we turn to a bit of our text this morning, he opens with what would be called a formal, there were a way letters were written in the first century. And it just seems to be almost the opposite of the way we do it. We, you know, dear so-and-so, we end up from sincerely, grace to you, something with our name. Well, they did it just the opposite. Now, Paul wasn't obligated to do it that way. In fact, this looks like a great example of taking something that's in the culture and customizing it for Christian purposes. Now, I don't want to step on anybody's toes here, but you can do this. Paul did it. You can look at things that people are doing in the culture, as long as they're not unlawful, as long as they're not contrary to the Word of God. And there are some things you can kind of customize for Christian purposes. And so what Paul does is he takes the format of letter writing, and as he introduces himself as the writer of the letter, he just dumps a load of phenomenal doctrine in the description. And so you can't read the letter without starting out with that doctrinal foundation. It really is a brilliant move. And of course, he's a brilliant man. I guess one of the things I wanted to point out is that when that letter arrived, I suspect they gathered as many people as they could find in the church, and you know, they read all 16 chapters. All right. If I were to say, you know, we probably read more Bible in our services than a lot of churches do. But if I were to say, the first thing we're going to do is we're going to read 16 chapters of Romans. Now, I've actually heard men recite it. So I know it can be done. But I think that's what happened with all the epistles. Is when they arrived, a church that got it, they just stood up and read the whole thing. And then imagine that just started the discussion. No wonder sometimes they lasted all night. We're not going to read the whole thing. We're going to work our way through a few verses here just to be sure what the meat of this is right at the beginning. Paul introduces himself as a servant, as a doulos, as bond servant. It really is almost, it wouldn't be wrong to say as a slave of Christ Jesus. He's a servant. But the importance of the fact he's a servant is who he's a servant of. I mean, there were a lot of servants running around, you know, 2 centuries before Christ in the Promised Land. But the servant of Abraham is the one that was in the way and led of the Lord to find the perfect bride for Isaac. The importance of him was that he was Abraham's servant. And when Mike read out of Isaiah 42 today, he's speaking of an individual who's not just any servant. He's speaking of the servant of the Lord in that first great servant song. Notice also that Paul, in the very first phrase, doesn't refer to himself as a servant, as a slave of Jesus Christ, but as a slave of Christ Jesus. Now, it's a little unusual. He doesn't always do it that way, but he's emphasizing it here. Now, when a first century Jew, which Paul is, usually heard about the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one, his whole purpose in coming was going to be to help us throw the Romans out of here and set up a kingdom like we want it to be. But of course, a first century Jew who was very familiar with the Old Testament scriptures and was enabled by the Spirit to see the truth there, which Paul is now, would understand it to mean, when that servant, when that individual comes, he's going to be anointed to bring good news to the poor. He's going to be anointed to bind up the brokenhearted, to herald freedom to those in captivity. He would be the one who would restore God's rule and God's authority to a fallen and rebellious creation. Because all of a sudden, under the enlightening of the Spirit, Paul understood that. And that's why Paul's writings are so filled with Old Testament references. He's saying that one is Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth. But he also further identifies himself as the fact he was called to be an apostle. Now Mike already read to us from Galatians 1, in which Paul points out when that calling to be an apostle was. He says, I was set apart for this before I was even born, in Galatians 1:15. I mean, it was already in the mind of God accomplished before I was born, when I was in my mother's womb, and in point of fact, before that. But he did call me by his grace. That was on the road to Damascus. And he was pleased to reveal his son to me at that point. And he did it in order that I might preach him, Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus, among the Gentiles. So I was called to be an apostle. I'm a bondservant, a slave of Christ Jesus. I am set apart for the gospel of God. Now that's the primary message of his introduction here, the gospel of God. In fact, if you look at the structure of the next few verses, that's the subject and everything else is a subordinate clause. It's the gospel of God which he promised beforehand. It's the gospel of God concerning his son. Everything goes back to the gospel of God. Was it promised beforehand? Absolutely. It was promised through the prophets. It was promised in the scriptures. The entire Old Testament pointed to Jesus Christ coming as God's Messiah. Jesus on the road to Emmaus with the two disciples that were in despair. Beginning with Abraham, beginning right at the beginning, he opened the scripture to them and taught them. What a phenomenal class that would have been. And their hearts were strangely warm, certainly when they realized who he was. It was also always the gospel concerns his son. His son who was descended from David according to the flesh. This is his humiliation. This is an emphasis upon his humanity. You know, there are four gospels in our Bibles. Two of those gospels begin with his humanity. We've spent a lot of time in Matthew. Matthew connects him by adoption to the royal line. The other gospel, Luke, connects him by conception to the royal line. You know, Matthew connects him to Solomon, David's son. He has to be adopted into that line. Luke connects him to Nathan, the son of David. And that's by conception. It's an emphasis upon his flesh. He was descended from David according to the flesh, his humanity. But he was declared to be the Son of God. That's his deity. And the other two Gospels, Mark and John, begin right there. Mark opens with, this is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And Matthew opens very famously with, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. Ultimately, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. But let's look at that fourth verse. The gospel of God was promised. It concerns his son, the son that was declared to be the Son of God. An individual who's going to have two natures in one person who's declared to be the Son of God. The word translated declared is the word horizo. It's the word from which we get horizon. Now, it's only translated declared here. It's only used 8 times in the New Testament. And I don't want to get too technical about this because I don't know that much about it. But the other times it's translated things like appointed or determined or fixed or even predetermined. Right? But in any case, like looking at the horizon, it marks out a boundary between earth and sky, let's say. A boundary that everything before it is of one nature and everything on the other side of it is of a different nature. Right. The resurrection of Jesus Christ was such a horizon, such a demarcation line, such an event that marked him as distinct from everybody else. In fact, verse 4 tells us he's declared to be the Son of God in power. King James says he was declared to be the Son of God with power. What kind of power? Well, think of the power that he expressed in Matthew 28:18. All power is given to me on heaven and earth, or all authority is given to me on heaven and earth. That kind of power. The power of position. The kind of power that young Edward VI had when Henry VIII died. I mean, Henry dies, all of a sudden, you got a young man, I think he's 9 years old, he's only going to live 6 or 7 years, but he's a Protestant. And all kinds of interesting things happens in England because he's a Protestant. Of course, they change pretty quickly. He's not the youngest. James, the James of our King James Bible, when he was James VI of Scotland, when his mother was killed, he was one. He became king, all right? He's got the position of authority. Now, he's still a one-year-old. But in his person rested the authority of being the king. Jesus Christ is the only one who has ever crossed the horizon of resurrection from the dead in a very, very unique sense. It's a demarcation line that separates him from everything else. It is the resurrection that Paul is referring to here in the fourth verse of just introducing himself at the beginning of this letter that marks out Jesus Christ as absolutely unique. Now, turn with me over to Acts 17, and I'll show how Paul uses that in another context. Acts 17, verse 30, Paul is in Athens. We've been in this passage a number of times. You'll recall that he's talking to the intellectuals, to the elites of the city, the people that are always interested in getting together and hearing about new things and new ideas and just love debates and public discussions of ideas. Well, he stands. They've heard him in the marketplace and invited him to come to the big forum at the Areopagus, and so here he is on Mars Hill, and there's a great crowd there to hear him and the learned men of the city. So he stands up in the midst of the Areopagus, and he says, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship," and remember his. As he's passed through Corinth, he saw all kinds of idols. As he passed through Athens, he saw all kinds of idols. It disturbed him. But that's not what he's saying here. He said, "I also found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Well, what therefore you worship is as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted portions and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him." Points out he's never been far away, and he always intended for people. They were created for the glory of God. Let me jump down to verse 30, which I think is where I took you to originally. But of course, men don't want to live for the glory of God. They want to live for the glory of themselves. They have better ideas than God. Paul stands up in first century Athens and said in verse 30, "The times of ignorance, and though you think you're the most learned men on earth, you're not. The times of ignorance God has overlooked." That's before, but now. I mean, the word of God is coming now in the person of Paul the Apostle. But now he commands. God commands all people everywhere to change their mind, to repent. Well, what's the urgency here? He says, because he has fixed, and there's that horizon word again. He has set a line of demarcation here that separates out. Everything after that day is going to be entirely different than everything before that day. He has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man. A man? Now, see, that's referring to someone who was fully human. Someone who is fully human. By a man whom he has appointed. And of this, he's given assurance by raising him from the dead. He's the only one in that category. Now, when these learned men heard about the resurrection from the dead, some, and I wouldn't be surprised if it was the majority, mocked. Who ever heard of such a thing? Dead is dead. Nobody comes back. I mean, we might revive you and think you had a near-death experience, but we all understand you didn't really die, because if you'd really died, that's it. See, modern thinking, first century. Others, and maybe this was the majority, well, we'll hear about this from you some more, a little later. Everybody wants to get around to it eventually. But they have plans right now. Life is what happens when you have other plans. So Paul went out from their midst, and he probably wasn't terribly encouraged at that point. But verse 34 tells us there were some men who joined him. They joined him because they believed. And two of those men are actually inscribed in Scripture, preserved in heaven forever. They are Dionysius the Areopagite, a fellow that really seems to have lived up there, and he was well known there, and a woman named Damaris, and there were others as well. Now, here's a point of application for this. If we're going to know the gospel well enough to share it, you can't leave out the resurrection. Yeah, I mean, that's really what makes Jesus Christ unique. His resurrection is what put him in the position of power and authority from which he gave the Great Commission and commanded that we go into all the world and make disciples. That's key to his exaltation. Now, I do understand when he was raised from the dead, his claims of being the Son of God was a vindication too. I mean, he did all those miracles to prove he was God. And they said, now, that wasn't of God, that's of Beelzebul. He said, okay, well, I'll give you a sign. You can't dispute. I'll give you the sign of Jonah. 3 days in the belly of the earth, 3 days and three nights, and I'll arise. And after the third day, he did. He's the unique one. He was totally vindicated. That sign confirmed his claim, but also, his resurrection resulted in this declaration about him. It's not just that he was declared to be the Son of God. He was declared to be the Son of God with power. Well, didn't he always have an omnipotence? Wasn't he always God? Did he change? Well, of course he was always God, and he always had omnipotence, and no, he didn't change. But the position he occupies is different. And it's because he occupies it as Jesus Christ, God's Son, according to the flesh. Romans 1, 3, and 4 refer to his incarnation, his humiliation, and his exaltation. This is the Jesus Christ who for 30 years went through that humiliation. It was a declaration that Jesus of Nazareth, who walked in sandaled feet from Galilee down to Capernaum through all the synagogues and marketplaces of Galilee and made the journey at least three times down to Jerusalem and up to Caesarea Philippi and all those other places, that individual in the flesh who was crucified and buried, that is the Jesus Christ at the right hand of God, and that's the one with power, with authority. He occupies that place, that same physical Jesus. How's all this supposed to work? Well, he was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness, the verse continues, by the resurrection, his resurrection from the dead. And you notice, and I suppose in most of your Bibles, the word Spirit there is capitalized. I think it should be. I think it should be whether it's Jesus' Spirit or the Holy Spirit, but I think it's pretty obviously the Holy Spirit. Because if you go tell people and you're witnessing and you're sharing with loved ones what you believe about Jesus Christ, and you come to the place where they will concede that he, you know, like George Washington, he did once live. There's no doubt. And he did once die. But you honestly believe that that individual in the flesh rose from the dead and still lives in the flesh at the right hand of God, and you can't get your mind quite around how that could be, since God's a spirit, and he's, you know, very quickly it goes beyond, you can rest. How can you believe that? There's only one way. It requires a work of the Spirit of God. See, you can't do it otherwise. You can't come to a settled conviction about that unless the Spirit of God brings you to that place. How comforting it is to know that on the night that he was betrayed, Jesus Christ gave his disciples, that now he's given the Great Commission to, detailed instructions about what the Spirit of God was going to do when he comes, because after he died, he said, I'm going to go to my Father, and that'll be good for you, because when I go to my Father, I will send the Comforter. And he'll be able to be with all of you all the time, no matter where you are. And this is what he's going to do. And I'm going to be reading from John 16:8. When he comes, he's going to convict the world. Now, the word convict, as Paul uses it here, means to effectually persuade people of wrongdoing. He's going to bring them to the place where they're convicted. There's something wrong, and I'm responsible. He's going to convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. And then he explains each one. Concerning sin, what is the unforgivable sin? Because they don't believe in me. If you believe in the Son, you have everlasting life. That isn't just believing he once lived. That's believing in him as revealed in the Scriptures by his words and his works. He that believeth not, the wrath of God abides upon him, John 3:36 tells us. That's concerning sin. That's the conviction concerning sin. What about the conviction concerning righteousness? Whose righteousness are we talking about here? We're talking about Christ's righteousness. Turns out he was exactly who he said he was. God did raise him from the dead. His words are true. His works were illuminating of that truth. He is exact. He wasn't wrong. He wasn't lying. He wasn't a fraud. He was indeed the righteous Son of God. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you'll see me no more. The Father accepts me. God accepts me. I'm not here anymore. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. You know, we may think we're up against a real wall. And a couple of weeks ago, I preached on the kind of the unique challenges we face in a world of 7 billion people in great diversity, and the emphasis upon the only way to get along is to tolerate one another. And how in the world is an exclusive message of the gospel going to work in that kind of a society? We're never alone. See, Jesus Christ in the Great Commission said, don't worry, I will be with you always to the very end of all the days. And notice how Romans 1:4 concludes with the fact that he is Jesus Christ. He's Jesus Christ, our Lord. He uses the "our" intentionally. He's writing to believers, but he's including himself. He's writing to us as believers and including himself. And he says, he's not just our Savior, he is our Lord. It's often been said, Jesus does save sinners, but he didn't save rebels. Rebels have to lay down their rebellion. They have to yield and recognize his authority. He has all authority on heaven and on earth. Just to continue, two quick verses in Romans 1. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, we've received grace. And he said, and I don't think he's using an imperial "we" here when he says we've received grace and apostleship, because all believers receive grace. And in light of the fact Jesus has the position of authority and has commanded all of us in the, as the Father sent me, so send I you, since we're all small a apostles, ambassadors for Christ, bearing a message that the King commands all men everywhere to repent. We receive this grace and this apostleship to bring about, and the reason I want to come to Rome to preach the gospel to you is to bring about not just faith. Verse 5 says the obedience of faith. Faith is alive. Faith works. Faith changes lives and changes behaviors because it's a changed nature in action. Why? For the sake of his name among all the nations. And lest you think I'm just talking about them out there, Paul says, including you, who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. What a phenomenal usage of the customary introduction to a letter. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, how good and kind and gracious you are. How warm and loving you are to, across these ages, preserve these words and then enable us by the scholarship of other men across many, many years studying and comparing languages and learning of customs to see the meaning so clearly and to understand this is supposed to be a message of encouragement, supposed to be a message that challenges us to rejoice in the opportunities we have to live as believers, to witness as believers, to make a difference in this generation, in this place, for the kingdom of God. Lord, we pray for your blessing upon it as we meditate upon these truths, as we seek to apply them to our lives and to our interaction with those who you providentially bring into our sphere of influence and those redemptive points of connection. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.